me ask you this question. Have you ever thought about all the ways that we use the word love? From the totally trivial, I love fried shrimp, to the somewhat more noble, I love my family, to the unparalleled, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, we use the word love for a wide range of feelings and emotions. Well, we're going to talk today about another word that gets used on that kind of broad spectrum kind of way, and it's the word depression. We use the word depression to explain how we feel on Monday mornings or on rainy days or when we want to have hamburger and french fries and realize the ketchup bottle is empty. You know, I'm so depressed. And we say we're depressed for all kinds of trivial reasons. I can't find my phone. I can't find the remote control. I can't find my glasses. I can't find my brain. I can't find my husband's brain. Right? I'm just so depressed. At the same time, we get depressed when we're dealing with something like unemployment or, you know, we're gravely sick, or maybe there's a divorce that we're dealing with, or we're grieving the loss of a child. And depression in those cases starts to make more sense. Sometimes depression leads people to absolute despair. According to the Center for Disease Control, suicide is the second leading cause of death among Americans in their teens and 20s. Number one is accidents. Number two is suicide. Nearly 45,000 people committed suicide last year in America. And what causes a young person to decide that they have nothing left to live for? What causes anybody to reach that point in life? Oftentimes, it's depression. And it's the same explanation we use when the ketchup bottle is empty. It's the same explanation we use when our team loses in the first round of March Madness. I'm so depressed. Can we just admit that there are varying degrees of depression, just like there are varying degrees of love? The depression that I'm going to talk about today is somewhere in between. I'm depressed because I have a hole in my sock, and I'm depressed because I have nothing left to live for in my life. There's a whole lot of in between, and we're going to talk about those extremes. Okay, before we dive in, let me say this. This is really important, okay? Some depression is clinical. Okay, it's biological. There's some kind of chemical imbalance in the brain. That does not mean that you're weak or that you're inferior or that you don't have enough faith. Same way with some clinical depression. Sometimes there's a chemical imbalance and you need medication to address that. Therapy might also be helpful, but I'm telling you, that is just a biological issue and you ought to not feel bad about that. Okay, but that's not what all depression is about. Okay, so I just want to be clear that that's not the kind of depression I'm talking about today. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not equipped to deal with clinical depression. If you're just in a kind of a chronic state of depression and there's no clear circumstances that would be bringing that on, I would suggest that you talk to a medical professional to help you with that. What I'm talking about today is the kind of depression that comes when it's within our boundaries of control. I mean, let's face it, there are decisions that we make, there are habits that we form, and there are paths that we choose that can influence our attitude and our outlook. Some of us need to redirect our focus so that we can get out of the mood that we're in that's bringing us down. Now, one of the types of depression that I learned about several years ago is something called post-adrenaline depression. I'll never forget, Gail and I were at a pastor's conference one time, and we were listening to Dr. Archibald Hart. And he used that term, post-adrenaline depression. And he helped me understand what I have been going through every week for most of my adult life. Okay, post-adrenaline depression is a physiological condition. It's a medical, biological, chemical thing that happens in your body after you've expended a great deal of energy or emotion. When you face a time of kind of high demand and of, you know, maybe there's been an emergency response or even just an investment of personal strength that's involved, maybe you got nervous or you got afraid, the adrenal gland kind of kicks in and this hormone called epinephrine is sort of, you know, pumped into your body. We call it adrenaline. And after that rush of adrenaline, your body goes, whew, and it just kind of shuts down for a while so that you can regroup. And so that time is called post-adrenaline depression, or as Gail and I refer to it, PAD. And she'll ask me sometimes, what's your PAD level? Now, I get a mild case of post-adrenaline depression every Sunday after I preach. I just do. When I used to preach three times on Sunday morning at one church. I got it even more, you know, just really, really tired and just feel spent. Now, after something like Easter or maybe a big Christmas production of some sort or a service, I get it even more intensely. We geared up for 13 months to get ready to launch Live Oak Christian Church in South Carolina when I was part of that church plant. I'm telling you, I finished the whole year with post-adrenaline depression after all of that. We were just so exhausted from what we had done. Some of you know that I'm really into photography, and I do some photography work on the side, and I shot for Churchill Downs the last 2 days at the Oaks and the Derby. And so I worked, I think, 33 hours the last 2 days, and I'm telling you, I'm spent, okay? I'm going to have lunch, and I got a nap plan for this afternoon that's going to last till my 5 o'clock meeting because I am just worn out. I mean, there's just something about when you engage and you're energized that your body just has to shut down afterwards. So I want you to understand this whole idea of post-adrenaline depression. Some of you are relating to this. You could identify it. You have felt this. Others of you, maybe not so much. Hopefully, you don't feel it every Sunday after church like I might, but maybe after a wedding or after a funeral or after finals week at school, or maybe you complete a major project at work and you just kind of go, oh. The day after Christmas is a big post-adrenaline day for most people. It's that low, low that happens after a high, high. And the higher the high, the lower the low. It's just a natural body chemical kind of a thing. Now, with all of that in mind, there's a reason I'm telling you all that there's a man in the Bible named Elijah. And Elijah has one of the most incredible mountaintop experiences that we read about in Scripture. On Mount Carmel, he had about as dramatic a moment as you could possibly have. He faced off against 450 prophets of Baal, who was a false god in Israel, and 400 prophets of Asherah, another false god in Israel. And so there's a contest, 850-1. And they come up with, Elijah comes up with this idea that they're going to prove who is God in Israel. And so first of all, the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah build this altar. And they kind of dance around the altar and they sing and they pray. And so they spend the whole morning dancing around and crying out to Baal and nothing happens. And here's Elijah, 850-1. What's he doing while they're doing their thing? He starts to taunt them. I mean, he's trash talking 850 guys who we find out later have swords. Okay, he's saying things like, come on, guys, maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe Baal can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. And he's making fun of these guys. And they get so worked up, they start to scream louder and cry out to Baal. And they're cutting their flesh with their swords and letting the blood flow, begging their God to send fire from heaven. And all morning long, nothing happens. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 29 says, there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. That's all they got from Baal was nothing. And so finally, it's Elijah's turn. And he prepares his sacrifice. And he doesn't scream, he doesn't dance, he doesn't cry out. And it consumed the sacrifice, and it consumed the altar. And he had dumped 12 barrels full of water all over everything to show that you couldn't possibly make all that burn. And the people of Israel bow down before God in worship, and Elijah has the false prophets executed as the law demanded. I mean, this was a mountaintop experience of huge proportions. And you would think, Elijah must be on top of the world. What could bring you down after something like that? Only that's not exactly how Elijah is feeling. I mean, he pretty much went immediately from the mountaintop of triumph to the valley of despair, overwhelmed with misery. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. When King Ahab got home, he told Queen Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the way he had killed the prophets of Baal. Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen in Israel, very corrupt. Jezebel brought pagan worship into Israel, so she's mad. Verse 2, Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed my prophets. Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who've already died. And then he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I mean, what's going on? This guy just defied 850 sword-carrying prophets, and now he's worried about one pagan queen who wants him dead. I mean, what's the deal with this? I think part of it, I think part of it is post-adrenaline depression. I mean, this guy has been part of a huge, spectacular event. He had just defied the king and the crowd, 850 prophets. His adrenal glands have been working overtime in a big way. And now his body is kind of checking out and shutting down for a while. You throw in on top of that that he is afraid because a price has been put on his head. He's being opposed by all of these who still want to be faithful to false gods. He's discouraged. In the past 24 hours, he has been up and down Mount Carmel. He has run miles across the Jezreel Valley. Probably hadn't had a bite to eat all day. He's exhausted. He left his servant behind, and so now he's alone, and he feels isolated, and he's vulnerable. By the time Elijah collapses under the broom tree, he's got a death wish. Lord, take me now. I've had enough. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel about Elijah. Maybe you think he's a lightweight and you're wondering what's wrong with this guy. I like him. I like him because he's real. And because he shows us that sometimes life can get tough and our emotions get out of whack. Elijah's one of my favorite people in the Bible. There's such an authenticity to him. He proves that you can be successful and you can walk closely with God and you can also feel lousy. And isn't it nice when somebody can be honest about that? My friend Wayne Smith preached for years in Lexington, Kentucky. Many of you know Wayne. He said there was a guy at his church who used to come up to him every time he saw him, and he'd say, "Just remember, Brother Smith, for the Christian, every day is a holiday and every meal's a feast." And Wayne said, "I didn't know if I wanted to throw up or just punch him in the nose." It's like, come on, really? Really? I mean, sure, we're supposed to make the best of situations. We find joy in everything. But come on. Sometimes it doesn't feel like a feast, and it doesn't feel like a holiday. Sometimes you just have lousy days. And sometimes it's just hard. Have you ever looked at the word discouraged? At its most basic level, it means the loss of courage. That you think, I don't know if I can work up enough emotion to get through the next thing that's coming, whatever it is. And you lose confidence and faith and hope of any kind of victory. And maybe you've been there. Elijah had such a low, low after such a high, high. He had post-adrenaline depression. He's afraid. He's exhausted. He's isolated. He wants to die. He just wants it to be over. And I think many of us know what that's like. But here's the deal. God does not want us to spend our life that way. Those kind of days are going to come, but he doesn't want us to live that way. Sure, we're going to have some downtime, some dark moods. We might be discouraged. But I want to give you a principle that I think is really important. I think we see it in Elijah, and I think we can discover it in our own lives as well. Bottom line today, God gives us what we need so we can do what he wants. Okay? I didn't say God gives us what we want so we can do whatever he needs. No, no, no. God gives us what we need so we can do what he wants. The day after Elijah watched fire fall from heaven, he's sitting under a tree hoping to die. And the Lord sends an angel to Elijah in the desert who says, "Elijah, I mean, basically, you want a little cheese with that wine?" I think that's actually in the Hebrew. I mean, he's just kind of whining, you know, to God and feeling sorry for himself. And the angel comes and gives him some food and gives him some water. And then God lets Elijah sleep for a while. And then he wakes up and the angel feeds him again. And then the Bible says, sometimes you read something in Scripture and it's one verse and you don't really stop to think how long this is. The next 40 days, he walks into the wilderness, into the mountains. That's a long time to be by yourself, hiking in the mountains. And he goes 40 days into the mountains, and then he goes on to Mount Horeb, and he goes into a cave to spend the night. And Elijah lies down in the cave. He wraps his cloak a little tighter around him, looks for a nice comfy pillow to go under his head, you know, a rock. And then God speaks to him out of the darkness. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? I mean, seriously, I called you to be a prophet in Israel, and here you are 6 weeks from everywhere. What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Lord, I'm it. Of all the prophets who used to serve you, I'm the only one left. The king and queen are ruthless. The people are corrupt. I'm alone here and nobody is on my side. Everybody wishes I was dead. You know, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I might as well go eat worms. And Elijah just feels like he's the last one on earth serious about serving God. And you know what? That's a depressing place to be. I mean, sure, he has seen God do tremendous miracles, but he's so isolated, he feels empty, he feels vulnerable, he's spent, and he's defeated. And all of a sudden, God shows up. And Elijah, if you kind of read this whole story of his life, he's used to God doing pretty big things. And so God is about to get his attention. And it's in a way that Elijah never expected. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Earthquake, wind, and fire kind of sounds like a 70s rock group, doesn't it? Can you imagine this wind? It says that it tore the mountains apart and it shattered the rocks. I mean, Gail and I, a couple years ago, we went to Albany, Georgia, where some tornadoes had come through, and we did some you know, relief work one day with them. And man, to see firsthand what wind can do to houses and trees and telephone poles and neighborhoods and lives, I mean, it's just unbelievable, that power. But I'm telling you, it was nothing compared to this wind that Elijah experienced, where the mountains and rocks are being torn apart. Crazy. And then the Bible says that there's an earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. And then there's a fire, and God's not in the fire either. And it was big, and we don't know exactly where it came from, but God wasn't in it. Then came God. You remember, I mean, this has been several years ago, but some of you are too young for this, but there was this goofy commercial on television where this kind of anorexic supermodel says, if you want someone's attention, whisper. You know, and then you all threw up in your mouth just a little bit. You know, if you want someone's attention, whisper. And that's what God does. He's not in the wind. Okay, he's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He whispers. The King James Version says it was a still, small voice. I heard a guy say one time that in the Hebrew, this word can actually mean silence, that somehow God spoke through silence. It was so small, but God was in what was said. 1 Kings 19, 13, when Elijah heard, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I mean, you got to give the guy credit. He has just witnessed a wind that makes Hurricane Harvey look like a gentle breeze. And he's just had this earthquake that, you know, sent him scrambling back into cave looking for anything to hang on to. And here's this fire that probably singed his eyebrows. And God says, what are you doing here? And he's right back to, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I might as well die. He's got his story straight anyway. But notice God's response in verse 15. God doesn't say, oh, you poor thing. Let's get you on a cruise or something. You know, we need to brighten your day. God says, go back the way you came. You can't run from your problems, Elijah. You got to retrace your steps. I want you to go back to where I called you to serve. I want you to go back and get in the game again. Have you ever tried to run from your problems and you turn around and realize they can run just as fast as you can? And maybe with depression, running is not a good metaphor. Maybe it's more like hiding in a cave. You ever been hiding in the cave, trying to hide from your problems, and you realize that problems can always find you? God says, you know, you just can't run. You just can't hide. Elijah had tried to leave his problems behind. He'd isolated himself. He's just, you know, kind of hiding out and living on his own, turning his back on his responsibilities. And he's depressed. And so he's withdrawn. And you might run for a while. You might hide for a while, but not long. It always catches up with you. My mom and dad had a friend, and she was high maintenance. Okay, she was just an accident waiting to happen. Something was always a disaster. It was always a catastrophe. Every time she came by, there was a new crisis. You know those kinds of people. And so anyway, one time she had the red warning light come on the dashboard of her car, not the check engine light that seemed like it's always on. This is the one that is important, and she got tired of looking at it, so she put a Band-Aid on the dashboard. And then her engine burned up, and then she really was depressed. I mean, some people, you know, you can't run from problems like that. God told Elijah, you can't hide here. I want you to go back the way you came. And I think God is showing us evidence for the bottom line that God gives us what we need so that we can do what he wants. Look again in 1 Kings 19, beginning of verse 15. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat to succeed you as prophet. And Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. And in those four verses, God gave Elijah three things that kind of turned him around, got him headed back in the right direction. Three things that were the equivalent of God picking him up, dusting him off, smacking him on the rear end, and sending him on his way. Three things that I think help get his life back on track, and three things that underscore that God gives us what we need to do what he wants. The first thing is this: God gave Elijah a mission to perform. Something important to do. Go and anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu king over Israel. I mean, it was an important job, anointing a new king. And God wanted Elijah to do it in two different countries. Elijah needed to be reminded, look, I still have something I need you to do. There's a purpose for your life. God still needed him to serve. And friends, I'm telling you, I believe with all my heart that God has a purpose for your life. That God has a plan for you and for me. And once we discover what that is and we start working toward those goals and fulfilling that mission, I believe that life takes on a new meaning and a new purpose. You know, when I was in middle school, I mowed grass and I raked leaves to make some extra money. When I was in high school, I did a little bit of painting, not a lot. I waxed some cars. I got a job at the Gap. One summer, I worked at the police firing range. I put this apple on top of my head. But anyway, I mean, so I worked there. I cleaned up, did whatever they needed me to do. At the end of high school and into that summer, I bussed tables and was the night janitor at Sizzler Steakhouse. I got to be honest with you, I hated those jobs. Hated them. I drug myself off to work because I wanted some money. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a janitor. There's nothing wrong with painting or mowing or working at a clothing store. That just wasn't God's calling for my life. But after my freshman year of Bible college, Tom Mobley, that many of you know here, hired me to be the interim youth minister at First Christian Church in Scottsburg, Indiana. I was not quite 19 years old. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. He was out of his mind. But he hired me to do this job. And all of a sudden, I loved my work. I went to the office and I served with purpose. I didn't like every minute of it, like the time the kid threw up on the bus after the amusement park. I mean, that was not the highlight of my day. But I knew that I was doing something that mattered. When our lives have purpose, then we can endure discouraging times. And you don't have to be like a full-time minister to do that. When I was in South Carolina, we hired a woman named Kim Smith to be our children's minister, and she was awesome. But before she came to work for us, she worked in the public school system. And she told me that before she joined our staff, she said, the highlight of my week was teaching my fourth grade girl Sunday school class. I mean, she was fine with her job at the school, but what mattered to her was investing and pouring into these girls. There's something about finding your mission and making it count. Maybe you need to be a student mentor at one of the schools, or you need to volunteer one day a week at the hospital, or maybe you need to reach out to a single mom or to a senior adult that's in your neighborhood and offer some encouragement and some help. God had a job for him to do. God gives us what we need so we can do what he wants. Now, the second thing is that he gave Elijah a team to work with. Elijah kept saying, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. Nobody loves you but me, God. I'm the only one serving you. I'm the only one on your side. And God says, hold on, Elijah, time out. There are 7,000 people in Israel who have never bowed their knee to Baal. You're part of a family. You're part of an army. And you belong to me. And they belong to me. And we're in this together. You know, it's good to know that you're not by yourself, that you're not alone, that there's a network of other people who share your faith and who share your values. Somebody, sometimes I hear people say, you know, I can be just as good a Christian and not go to church. And you know what? I question that. Because you look at Elijah as Exhibit A, and you say, man, when you withdraw and you don't have that kind of teamwork and that kind of connection, it's really, really hard to maintain confidence and to maintain faith. This whole idea of discouragement we talk about, but think about encouragement. To be infused with courage is what encouragement is. And we do that for each other. We do that to each other. It's hard to be depressed when other people are encouraging you, but that's not really the point. The point is, it's hard to be depressed when you're encouraging other people because you get out of yourself. You get out of your own head and you start trying to help others and you build them up. And that can help deal with kind of the more moderate depression kind of things we're talking about. Now, finally, God gave Elijah a friend to embrace. Not only was Elijah to anoint Elisha as his attendant and his successor, Elijah had been the Lone Ranger in Israel for a long time. He had taken a stand against this wicked king and queen, hundreds of false prophets. Now it's time God decides for the Lone Ranger to get Tonto, right? It's time for Elijah to meet Elisha. It's time for the prophet to have a friend. And so that's what happened. He set up for them to meet so that Elisha could come alongside him, rejuvenate him, help him finish ministry at the top of his game. So let me ask you this. If you've been feeling kind of down lately, maybe you've isolated yourself, maybe you've walked away from some responsibilities, maybe you're just kind of running from things, maybe you're just wallowing. Do you have a friend, I mean legitimately a true friend, who is there to encourage you and to lift you up? And if the answer to that is no, friends, I want to challenge you to begin praying about that. I mean, daily pray that God would bring somebody into your life who could be an encouragement to you. But now remember this. Listen, this is important. You have to be a friend to make a friend. Don't sit around, you know, trying to get everybody interested in you. Just get interested in other people. Be friendly. And that's what breeds relationships. God will give us what we need so we can do what he wants. And if that's kind of your mess right now, we're talking about messes in this series, and it's that you're discouraged or depressed, God will give you a mission, if you're open for that, a purpose. God will give you a team, a family to belong to, and God will give you a friend, somebody who will walk beside you. I don't know if that's what you need. I don't know if you need something else. You may have no idea what you need, but God knows what you need, and he will give it to you if you seek him and you ask him. We surrender our lives to Christ. And we ask him to meet our needs, and he will do that like he did for Elijah. Gave him what he needed so that he could do what God wanted. You know, I mentioned earlier that Olympic athletes would be one of the kind of people that, talking about post-adrenaline depression, you've expended all of this effort and energy, and then God does something really big. I don't know how to pronounce his name exactly, but we'll say it's Peter Malachowski. Okay, that's the easiest way to go for it. From Poland. He won the silver medal in Rio de Janeiro in 2016, throwing discus. And when he got home, you know, normally, again, you talk about this whole post-adrenaline depression thing. You know how he battled his depression? He sold his medal. He sold his medal to one of the wealthiest couples in the country of Poland. You know why he did that? So he could buy medication for a 3-year-old little boy who was going blind because of cancer. And he said, and I quote, my medal is worth much more to me today than it was a week ago, or than it did a week ago. He decided to get out of himself and do something that made a difference. And it made all the difference in the world. You know, you might be like Elijah on the mountain of triumph today. You might be in the valley of despair, but God promises to give us what we need so that we can do what he wants. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're bigger than our problems, and I thank you that you have a purpose for our lives. Some of us here today know exactly what that is, and frankly, some of us here today have no idea. But I believe your promises are true, that you do have a plan, you do have a purpose, and God, that you would be eager to use us if we would make ourselves available. So help us to get out of our own heads, and help us to get our eyes focused outwardly rather than inwardly. Help us to be available to you. Help us to find family and commitment and connection. And God, for those who are lonely, I pray for friends. I pray that we can lock arms together. And God, that we can do something significant in this community for you. Help us to be wise. And on the days that are hard, Lord, help us to know that we're never alone. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.